That brother Neil's sitting out there, so pray for me. First off, I just want to say this. I think it's always appropriate to confess my love to you, this church. I want to say, y'all probably don't remember me when this happened, but it was 9-10 years ago. I think it was a a New Year's Eve service here. Brother Chris and Brother Michael Goins were preaching that, Brother Chris McCool. And I was sitting out there just dating Meredith at the time. And I was a Presbyterian. And I was listening to some things that were beginning to perk my ears up a little bit. And so I spent the whole entire service not really paying attention to anything else they said because I was studying it out in my ESV version Bible at the time. To try to search out and see if what they were saying was the truth. And of course, you know, fast forward, here I am. So this place is very special to me. So I thank you for what you stand for, you know. If you'll turn with me to Micah chapter 7. Micah 7, and we'll look there at verse 1 to begin with. Micah 7, he says this, "Woe is me, for I am as when they were gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly." Does this describe you? I hope it doesn't describe you, but I'm telling you, whether you believe it or not, this describes you, okay? Have you felt this way? You felt like, where is the good man? I've been so discouraged when I see the news, right? And you see, is there any good person left in this world, right? And then you see this in verse 3. People run to do evil with both hands. You know, we may think that this describes everybody else in the world. The truth is, this describes us, okay? That each and every one of us, in the sin of Adam, we are broken. We are all guilty of sin, okay? Now, I know, if you're like me, you can be a little judgmental sometimes, and you look and you see what's going on in the world, and you just say, well, that's just pitiful, right? We are so easy to lay blame on people, yet we forget to look in the mirror. I know you probably didn't wake up this morning thinking, I'm going to go to church, and I'm going to hear a great message about what a terrible person I am, right? Right. I know that's not what we look forward to hearing about. But let me tell you, it's good news, okay? This is good news from a far country that, yes, you may look beautiful this morning, but you are a rotten, no good sinner, okay? And I want you to take comfort in that because it lets me know that the glory and the worship this morning, it's not about me. It's not about you, okay? You didn't get prettied up this morning, and you didn't get out of bed this morning to come here to worship yourself, to pat yourself on the back for how good you are. You came here to worship a God who loves you, a God who is good, and a God that would look on you and the filth on your hands and would say, I love you. That's who we're here to worship today. So I want to talk about hands today, okay? You know, you can study a topic through Scripture. I challenge you to do this. Pick out a topic in Scripture you want to study out. Hands, song, feet. These are just a few that I've studied. Just study it out. Follow it through in Scripture, and I guarantee you it will point you to Christ. Why do I know that? Because Jesus himself said it would, okay? He said, you search the Scriptures thinking that you're going to find your eternal life in there, but what do? They testify of me, right? Every road in Scripture is going to lead you into Christ, and it's going to be a beautiful experience when you follow that. So let's talk about hands today. So first off, let's talk about man's hands, okay? Let's talk about your stinking hands first, okay? So here we see in Micah 7 that we would seek to do evil with both our hands. What about the Garden of Eden? Beautiful paradise that God created. And what did we do? What did man do with our work? We messed it all up, right? Now, sometimes we can be a little hard on Adam. You know, and we say, man, how in the world could you be placed in a perfect scenario and then mess that up? You had one job, you know? You had one job to do. Just don't eat of that one tree. Well, here's the problem. I know we say this in jest, but I mean it's true. If I would have been there, I would have broken the law even faster. How do I know that? Because Adam was our perfect representative, right? He was good. He didn't have this sin nature that I have. You could just imagine if I come waltzing up in there, what's going to happen? I'm gonna eat two bites off of that tree, right? I'm gonna be worse. Adam goes in, he is our perfect representative, just as Christ would be our perfect representative one day, right? We fall in sin. By the work of man's hands, we are plunged into sin. So, all of us, that's why death is in this world, right? Nobody is exempt from death. There's just a few exceptions in Scripture, people who did not die. But every man, every woman, every child that's born will die if the Lord doesn't come back in that time. That is because sin reigns in your mortal body. That is an evidence to you of the death sentence of sin, right? You are all guilty. I know that you are wonderful people and I love you, but you are guilty of sin. All right, okay. Now, there is something that is comforting about us accepting that fact, okay? It doesn't mean that, you know, some people say, well, if I've sinned once, I might as well sin a bunch. Well, no, that's not right, okay? You're not understanding grace and the gospel if you're doing that. But you're guilty. And so you can be relieved of the burden of knowing that you have to do something to save yourself, because guess what? There is no law that says if I do this one, it undoes all the rest. That law doesn't exist. When you sin, the punishment is death, right? Only blood can quench the law's desire, right? Okay. So we fall in the garden by the works of man's hands. Well, what about now that you're alive? What about when you're born? Well, see, the problem is that not only are you a sinner by your nature, now when you're alive, you're a sinner by your choice, right? Have any of you actively done some sin, right? Yes, we all have. We've all done that today even, right? By my hands, my hands are stained. You get this? I want to share a little story with you. So many of you know I'm an attorney by trade, like Paul was tent maker. I practice law to provide for my family. So I prosecute cases. I was trying a case where we were in the trial, okay? In the trial, having this hearing, what had happened was somebody had had their four-wheeler stolen, and we were trying to figure out who did it, right? Well, they said, well, we know who did it because they came back, they brought it back to the house, and here's a little quirk in this little case, right? This four-wheeler left, it was red. It came back, it was painted gold. Now, I mean, you can't make this up, y'all. You cannot make this up. This thing was painted gold when it came back. So in the trial, I'm questioning the officer who investigated this case. And there's always, in a criminal case, there's always the matter of linking the defendant to the crime alleged, right? Well, here, I mean, it was beautiful, right? So on the stand, the officer says, hey, I noticed something when I made this arrest. I noticed something about this defendant. She had a little gold paint on her hands, right? You know, and I couldn't resist it. It was a perfect setup. And I did this in open court. I said, would it be safe to say that you caught her gold-handed? Right? You know, here's the application of that, okay? We're all caught red-handed, right? That's the saying. We're all caught red-handed. You all are marred by your sin, by the sin of Adam and by your own sins. It's almost as if you have the blood on your hands, right? Now, we don't think about that. We think about the murder that's gone on in this world. We think about Cain murdering Abel, that being the very first murder, the first of many to come. But did you know that under the law, my idolatry, my whatever I struggle with, even my anger toward my brother is just as if I had murdered them? I have the blood on my hands of sin. Now that hurts me. That hurts me to think that I have that kind of filth on my hands. Think about this. I'll share another story from Scripture with you. They're transporting the Ark of the Covenant. Y'all remember this? The Ark of the Covenant is coming over the floor of the threshing floor. It hits a bump. I cannot remember the brother's name, but he reaches out his hand to steady the ark. He lays his hand on it, and he dies. Right? Now we say, well, that's a little harsh. You know, he just dies. I mean, he was innocent man, right? Here's the problem. That ark represented the presence of God. Okay, there was nothing special about that gold, right? It's gone somewhere. Who knows where it is? It's probably smelted down somewhere. It doesn't matter, right? It's just a thing. But it was a representation at that time of the very presence of God, the holiness of God. And what happened? That man, he may have been a great man, I don't know. But he put his filthy hand on the presence of God. It could not be abided, right? It would be like, this is beautiful pulpit, right? What if I came up here and I had red paint all over my hands and I just started touching all over it? You would be offended, right? That I took my nasty hands and I just marred everything up here, right? That's exactly what happens. It's exactly what happens when we come in as men and we try to help God out. That's what he was doing, right? The ark was beginning to topple, at least he thought. And then he goes and he is going to put his hand to help God out. And what happens? He puts his nasty fingerprints on the ark, right? Turn with me over to Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to give you another passage that ties into this. Exodus 20, and we'll look at verse 24. Here, God is giving them, He's setting out the law for them to follow. Earlier in chapter 20, He sets out the Ten Commandments. We all know about those. And then He sets out these others for how to worship Him. You want to know why primitive Baptists do things so differently? You know, it's not because we just sat down one day and said, hey, look, let's be as weird as we can be. Let's be different. No, we said we're gonna go with what the Scripture says. If it's not in there, we're not going to add to it, right? There are many things that we do, many practices, some practices that we do that are not exactly expressly stated in Scripture. You know, it's not stated that you have to have lunches on these set Sundays. I mean, there's liberty that we have, right? But as far as our practice of our worship, we do what the Scripture says, period, right? That's why we don't have instruments in here. That's why we don't do a lot of things. Because we know that our God is particular about the way He's worshiped. But praise the Lord that we're not in the Old Testament, right? Because He was very particular. We're under grace now. Praise God. But here he's laying out the specifications of the altar. Now look, all of it's important. The showbread, the candle, all those things are important. But I've got to speculate that altar is incredibly important, right? I mean, because that's where the sacrifice is going to be made. That's where the rubber meets the road. All of the law is pointing to the sacrifice, the requirement for blood for sin. Now, keep in mind, when they would make those sacrifices, that it would not satisfy the law. It would not pay for sin. We're told that in Hebrews, that all of those sacrifices did not pay for sin. Some people think that it would just roll sin over, almost as if you just made the minimum payment on your credit card and just rolled it over and just kept it on going, right? It's not like that. What it was, when you would shed that blood, it would not pay for sins. It would be a remembrance of sin, right? It was a symbol. It was not rolling sins forward. It was pointing to the one who would come and would satisfy all of it, right? Praise God, we get to look back. We get to look back at the cross instead of having to look forward through some cryptic sacrifice, right? But nonetheless, he says in verse 24 of Exodus 20, "An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen, and all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it." Man, what is this that's going on here? He says, you're going to make me an altar out of stone. It can't be hewn stone. What does that mean? That means that they would have to go and they would have to find a stone that God Himself had crafted to be the exact size that He wanted, right? They couldn't just take a stone and say, oh, this one will do, and then we'll chip away at it. We'll craft it to be what we want it to be. We'll put our hands on it. We'll work it, and then we'll place it there for the Lord. No, he says, it cannot be of hewn stone. If you put your tools on it, you have polluted it, right? God knows what our hands are, right? He knows that our hands are complicit in murder, in sin. You know, I grew up, and I don't mock anybody of another order, okay? I love them. I have a tender spot in my heart because that's where I came from, okay? I know the feeling of being the last one up in the house, in your bed, everybody else is sound asleep, and you're sitting there and you're pondering over your salvation. You're pondering over whether the Lord truly did forgive you, whether heaven just might be a place for you, right? And so I have a compassion for that. But here's what many denominations and many, I would say 99% of religion, not just even Christianity, but they would say that your eternal existence, that your heaven or your nirvana or whatever they say, is based off of something that you do. Now, I don't have a whole lot of hope, right? I guess if you had lied to yourself and convinced yourself that you were an all right person, that may be possibly good news to you. But I know myself better than that. I know the reality of myself. I have no hope in myself. That's why I'm saying it's a relief to come here and to realize that I'm not some polished, wonderful, beautiful person, that I am a wicked sinner, but yet God loves me anyway. I mean, isn't that amazing? That God would look down and He would not choose me because I would choose Him someday, right? If that's the case, who's really doing the choosing? No, the Lord looked down and He saw that there was no man. There was nobody. And yet, He loved me. He saw my faults and my failures. Y'all, I am more myself with my wife than I am with anybody, but I am still trying my best to hide my faults and failures from her, right? The Lord sees it all. He sees me as I am. He sees my wicked thoughts. He sees my shortcomings and my failures. But yet, what does He do? Does he say, I hope that you'll choose me? No, the love of your God is so much greater than the limitations of your abilities. You know, he doesn't come up to you and say, will you please, I'm begging you. I died for you on the cross. I shed my blood for you. Now please accept that gift. No, you know what your God loves you so much that He will not take no for an answer. Isn't that great news? That's great news to me, because no was my answer until He beat the door of my heart down and came in and rescued me from my captivity, right? That's the God that we serve. He knows that you have filthy hands. And so this image that we're given of the altar, of us putting our tools on it and crafting the altar to be the way that we feel like it needs to be, the same as that brother propping up the Ark of the Covenant. You know what happens when man's hands get in and try to help God out? It just mars it. It just pollutes it, right? Your God doesn't need your help. Isn't that? It's kind of hard to believe sometimes. He doesn't need your help in saving His people. He also doesn't need your help and delivering you today. Isn't that amazing? All right, so while we're here, let's go ahead and get this one. There's another time when we see the Ark of the Covenant, when it was taken away, and those wicked men, they brought it and they said, we're going to set this before our God. We're going to set it in the temple to Dagon. We're going to put it there, because we captured this thing, right? You know, some great God they have. We're gonna set their God as a tribute before our God. They come back in the next day. What had happened? Their God had fallen on His face before the Ark of the Covenant. It's almost as if He was worshiping God. And then what did they do? They had to go over to Dagon, poor little idol, right? They had to pick him up, dust him off, set him back in his place. He couldn't do it himself. He needed man's help. How many of us have idols that we worship that require our help to keep propping it back up? That's me, y'all. That is me, okay? I have little g gods that I worship. I sell myself so short. I have to sit there and I have to dust off that idol. I have to prop it up when I could be worshiping the God that props me up, that carries me in His arms, carries me in His hands. What happened the next day after they propped up their poor little, sorry, Mr. Dagon, they propped him back up, right? What happened the next day? He had fallen down on his face again and his hands were broken off at the threshold. And they said, we can't handle this. We can't handle this anymore. Send it away. You know, that's your God. He doesn't need your help. He doesn't require your hands to be placed on it. He doesn't require your hands to craft, to be instrumental in the altar and the salvation of you, right? Because when you begin to mix in any other thing besides His hands alone, we begin to mar the image of what's really happening. You really think that you are able, through some work, to accept some gift that God has given you with your filthy hands? And just imagine getting that beautiful gift at Christmas. It's all wrapped up good. And then you've got this nasty stuff all over your hands and you're just all over it. It's just disgusting, especially for a germaphobe like me. It's disgusting, right? But, you know, your God is so good that He didn't leave it in our hands. He took it into His own hands, okay? What about the temple made with hands? We see that there was a temple built in the days of Solomon for God. They built it with hands, and man, it was a glorious place. According to the people who had seen it, talking about the people in the days when they were rebuilding that temple, they said, man, the old temple was so beautiful, they even wept as they built the new temple. Man, God forbid that we do that here, right? As we see what God is doing here, and if any of you remember back maybe when you were younger, maybe when the church was bigger, I don't know what. You know, if you're looking back in time and thinking, man, things were so much better back then, be aware, you just may discourage people around you, okay? Because I'll give you a little secret. With the Lord, the best is always yet to come, okay? It's always going to, the good old day mentality is hogwash because, look, we're in bad times right now, but it is going to get better, right? So everybody's talking about how it's going to get worse before it gets better. Let me tell you, with Christ, it is always going to be better, okay? Even if it doesn't get better in this life, there will come a day when you see Him, when you see Him face to face, it will be better, right? All of the troubles and the trials of this life, all of the heartache and the sorrow that you've ever experienced, all of that is just going to be as nothing when you see Him and you look upon His hands. But nonetheless, they made that temple with their hands and it was a beautiful thing. What happened to that temple that they made in the days of Solomon? It was torn down. It was gone. The best that man can do will not last. What happened? They built it again. They built it again, and Jesus visited that one. Praise God. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that amazing that He visited that temple that was the lesser of the temples? That He would come in and visit that place? And then He said to them, I'll tell you this. You tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it again. And they thought He was talking about that physical temple. And they said, oh, that's heresy. It took years to build this thing, right? And He said that He was talking about the temple of His body. But he also said this about that temple. He said that there would not be two stones sitting upon another, that it would be completely obliterated. And guess what? The best that man could do would not last. That temple also was torn down. You know, aren't you glad that the worship of our God does not rely on the work of our hands, because the work of our hands won't last, right? If I believed, as I did one day long ago, that it was up to me to accept that gift of salvation, that I had to do some work to earn that, well, I know that the works of my hands don't last. That's hence those dark, lonely nights, being the last one up at the house, praying to God that I would not lose that and be cast into hell, right? But we are assured that we have a temple not made with hands. It's not about this. It's not about the flesh. It is about what God has done. Praise God that your God would be so great that he wouldn't delegate the task to another, that he would get his own hands involved in your salvation. All right, so enough talk about man's hands. All right, let's really get into the nitty-gritty of talking about God's hands, okay? Let's go to Psalm 8, the 8th Psalm. The 8th Psalm, I'm going to read this one to you. It's very short. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Now listen to this. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Man, praise the Lord. This really summarizes my feelings when I look up at the heavens. I look up at the night sky and I see the stars out there. And I realize, you know, sometimes you may feel like you're a big fish in a little pond. You may feel like you're just this really special, important person. And look, let me tell you, you are, okay? You are special, okay? But when I look up at the stars, I see how insignificant I am in the course of all of this creation. And my response is to say, Lord, who am I that thou art mindful of me, that you are concerned with my problems, that you're concerned with my day-to-day life, that you would even look at me and love me? That's amazing. It's amazing that the work of God's hands, maybe my work, I might be proud of something that I do in a day with my hands. But listen, I have never created the heavens and the stars, right? I mean, who am I to compare myself with God? God is amazing. And the work of his hands, he created the stars. Psalm 19. And we'll look there just at the first verse. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. It's like It's like his little project, right, was the stars and the heavens and the creation. And we also see this in Luke 11. You don't have to turn there. But Jesus mentions, as he's casting out demons. Now, I don't know if any of you have watched any scary movies, if you're so silly and foolish to do that, right? I've done that from time to time. I used to enjoy that when I was younger. Meredith and I made a pact with one another when we got married and moved into this creepy old house, right? That we were not going to do that. We were not going to scare each other. We would not watch scary movies. Now, since then, we have fudged a little bit and we watched one and immediately regretted it, right? But I cannot handle the ones that are about demons and about demonic things, right? Because that's a real thing, okay? I don't know if any of y'all knew that or not, but spiritual warfare is real, okay? Now, it's a scary thing, but here's the beautiful reality is that Jesus, while he was here on his earthly ministry, he was casting out demons. And what did he say? He said, by the finger of God. Isn't that amazing? He didn't say that he had to use his whole hand to cast out a demon. He just said, by the finger of God, I cast out demons. Isn't that amazing? In Isaiah 40, he teaches us this. He asks us this question about God. It says, it's in verse 12, if you want to write that down or look there. Isaiah 40, verse 12, he says, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Isn't that amazing? That God would measure out all of the waters of this world just in the hollow of his hand. And you know, next time that you go to the ocean, I want you to just imagine, as you look out over the horizon and all you see is just water, right? It's just water. And it can be miles deep in places. And it covers the whole world, 70% of the world, right? And then God just casually measured that out in the hollow of his hand. That's amazing. I wish there were better words in my vocabulary to describe it, but it's just amazing. I mean, it's just you get awestruck when you start talking about his size. It also says this. It says, who hath measured the heavens with the span? And that's the distance, at least I believe it is, the distance between your thumb and your pinky. Right? Now that's pretty amazing. I don't know if any of you, probably you men here have tried this. You ever tried to palm a basketball? I always wish I could, right? I played basketball 1 year, my senior year, and I was pretty much atrocious. But, you know, I had a pretty good vertical, and I just wanted to dunk the ball so bad. I trained. I wanted to dunk the ball in a game, and I never could, so I'm disappointed. But nonetheless, it was very important to be able to grab your hand around the ball. Otherwise, the ball would just come flying out. But now, your God, he can palm the whole universe. He can measure out the entire universe between his thumb and his pinky. They say, that's amazing. Obviously that's just figurative language, because we realize that God actually has no limits, okay? He doesn't have a limitation on his size, so he's actually just infinite. But nonetheless, I want to give you just a few facts just to kind of maybe allow you to get a little bit of the scale of the magnitude of God. I probably shared this with you before. I share this with anybody I can. If you look up at the night sky and you see those stars, the very closest star that you see, the next star to us, you know, it's sometimes we kind of detach ourselves from how big it is by thinking that it's just a small little speck of light. Well, it's actually a ginormous ball, right? And it's just really, really far away. It's so far, in fact, that it takes 4 years for a flicker of light from it to get to us, right? So if you see it in the night sky and you see it flicker, that flicker happened 4 years ago and it's just now getting here. Now, if you wanted to send an email there, of course, this is hypothetical, okay? All right, so bear with me. If you wanted to send, that's about the fastest thing I could think of and that you can sort of, in a way, travel, okay? If you wanted to send an email to Australia, that's about the furthest place away I could think of. It would take you about 0.2 seconds for that email to zoom over there. Now, that is faster than you can blink your eye. So you think that's pretty fast. But if you were to send an email to this closest star to us, it would take 8 years for that email to get there. That's longer than it took me to go all the way through undergrad and law school. That'd have been like me in my senior year in high school sending an email, and then it just got there, you know, a year or two ago, you know. All right, so that's the closest star. What about the furthest star away in our galaxy, in the Milky Way galaxy? Now, keep in mind, the Milky Way galaxy is only one of you know, scientists would say 100 billion galaxies in the observable universe. So this is, we're talking about small stuff here. Actually, large stuff, but small in comparison. If you were to send an email to the furthest star, it would take 100,000 years for that email to get there. So since we're in hypothetical world anyway, imagine Adam and Eve sitting down typing out an email, right? It at creation, at the Garden of Eden, they type out an email, they send it, it would not even be close to being there yet, you know? And that's just the furthest star in our galaxy. What about the next galaxy over? Well, it would take 5 million years for an email to get there. And since we're still in a hypothetical world, Adam and Eve could have gotten on a spaceship and they could have gone the speed of light going toward this other galaxy. And right now, they would be about 1/400th of the way there. You know, so it really makes you wonder. All of those places out there, all of those planets and stars and all the things that you will never see, that I trust that mankind will never see, all those things are for the glory of God, right? They're not, sometimes we get this man-centric view of creation and say, well, God created this for me to enjoy. And look, that's true in a sense. I mean, he did place us in this place to work it and to enjoy life. Nobody says that God doesn't want you to enjoy life, okay? But think about the sunsets on those beautiful planets and beautiful stars that you'll never see, that God, while he's even listening to your prayers, he's sitting there and just basking in the glory of his creation. That's a big God. That is a big God. So when we say that he measured out heaven with the span, we ought to sit there and ponder on that for a little bit and take note. That is a big hand. That is a strong hand. Now, Jesus tells us this in John 10 about the hand of God. He says, none can pluck them out of my Father's hand. He's talking about his sheep. His sheep that are held in the Father's hand, nobody can pluck them out of his Father's hand. Now you think this. You think that the God whose hands are big enough to measure out the heavens, you think that his hands are somehow too small to hold on to you? That they're too small to protect you? That he is somehow limited in his power, his strength, his ability to redeem you. Let's go to Isaiah 59. Isaiah chapter 59, I think this will get this point across. In verse 1, it says this, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Is your God limited in what he can do in redeeming his people? Is his hand too short, too small, too little, too late? No, your God is everything. Your God is big enough. Your God is strong enough. Not only can he save a wretch like me, but he can hold me in his hand and not allow me to pluck myself out, not allow me to be snatched out by Satan. He holds you. Not only are you saved by his hand, you are held by his hand. You have eternal security in his work, not in mine, not in my hands. Look, I'll let you down. You'll let yourself down. But your God will never let you down. Why do you think it's so important for us to guard our hearts, to keep our hearts, as it says? For out of it, keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Why is it so important that we maintain proper worship in our heart and we don't allow idols to supplant God in there? Why is that so important? Well, for one, because God said it is. But secondly, everything else will let you down. You are not designed to worship anything other than God. Nothing else, no person, no thing, no system, nothing can hold up to the weight of your worship. Nobody but God. You know what happens when you begin to put your trust in maybe that money that you have set aside? When you start to put your trust in your job, you start to put your trust in somebody, you start to put your trust in a politician, you put your trust in anything other than God, what happens? Inevitably, disappointment comes. It doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter how wonderful that person is. It could be your spouse. It could be your children. It could be your parents. It could be anybody, somebody that you highly esteem, and they begin to take the place, the throne of worship in your heart, the altar of worship in your heart. What begins to happen? Inevitably, they will do something that will disappoint you. And if that is the case, if that person is bearing your worship, what happens when that person fails? Your life crumbles, right? You see people all the time when things that they have built up so much, they put all their chips on the table, they put all their eggs in one basket, and it goes sour for them. And it hits them so hard, and depression strikes. When the stock market crashes and the housing market crashed back in 08, you had people committing suicide because they had built their whole life on this dream. Nobody, no thing can hold up to your worship but God. But if God is there, if you're keeping your heart like you're supposed to, and you have your hope in him, he will never disappoint you. Never. He has never disappointed me. He'll never disappoint you. Because his hands are big enough to carry you. We're told this. Jesus says this, or God says this somewhere in Isaiah. It says, my people which are born by me from the belly. He's talking about from the womb even to the gray hairs, even to death. He says he carries us. What a contrast to that picture of Dagon that we talked about earlier, that they had to carry him around and help him out. That's not your God. It's the complete opposite. Your God carries you around, and with his hands he bears you up. Let's go to Revelation 5. Revelation chapter 5, and I'm going to wrap this up. Revelation 5 and verse 1. Now, I'm going to be up front with you. I don't know exactly all that's going on here, okay? I do know this. We're given an image into heaven. We're given an image into what's going on here at this time. I'll say this, that I believe this book that they're talking about to be of high significance, okay? It's something very important that is crucial to the salvation of God's people, okay? It is maybe it's executing the plan of salvation. I don't know what it is when it means to loose the seals, okay? So I'm not going to get up here and try to pretend like I know what we're talking about. But here's what we do know. Verse 1. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. You know, it's very much like where we began and Micah. It says, I looked and I saw no man. That everybody was running with both hands to commit sin. Here we have this book, and the Revelator sees it. And he sees that there is no man worthy to do this thing. No man on earth or in heaven is worthy to put their hands on the book. Remember that image that we talked about earlier of our hands being covered in blood. We can't put our hands on it. And how discouraging that would be if that was all that we had. If that was all the image that we had, that some man had to do something to go and to help out. That's discouraging. That describes my life before I settled down into the simplicity of the gospel of your God. Because notice this in verse 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain." You know, you see this image of there being no man able to bear this, nobody able to put their hands and do this work. And the discouragement. And then you see, it says, "Weep not. There is one. There is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, your Savior. He is worthy. He is worthy to do that work. He is worthy to save His people to the uttermost. He is worthy." And what happens? He says the Lion, this roaring, strong, powerful beast. But what does the Revelator see when he looks up there? He sees a little lamb. Not just a fluffy, cute lamb, right? He sees a lamb, as it were, slain. Now, this is one of the most beautiful things that I find about my God. Is that although He measured out the waters of this world in the hollow of His hand, and although He measured out the heavens with the span, and although He has all power and all might, and He is glory, and He is joy, and He is beauty, He would look upon me with my filthy, blood-stained hands, and He would be willing to come to me as a little broken lamb. Not as the Lion in power. He comes to you as the broken sacrificial lamb. Now that just doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't make sense to the world that your God would come down that he would actually love you enough that he would trade immortal glory, that he would trade that position as the lion, that he would set that aside, he would take on the form of a lamb, he would take on the form of flesh, that he would come and he wouldn't ride up on a big white steed with armies behind him. As a matter of fact, he would ride into town on a donkey, and he would go not to a throne, he would go to a cross, a place of torture. But that is the God that loves you so deeply. I've got 3 minutes. Notice this. Colossians 2. I want to get this one too. I know I said I was closing there. I apologize. I did not mean for that to be a lie. Colossians 2. And verse 14. This is talking about God. We're jumping into the middle of this context. I don't believe we'll abuse it though. He says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us. You see, there was a handwriting against us. Talking about the handwork of God. You know, think about in Daniel when that hand appeared and wrote that message on the wall, that Babylon would fall. Here we have the handwriting of God that is condemning us. He wrote the law. You realize that the same hands that would be instrumental in saving you wrote the law that we then broke. Okay? Now many people would say this. Many people would say that God, before the foundation of the world, made this plan of salvation to get glory to himself. He made this law, and then he predestinated that we would break it so that then he could save us and receive the glory. Now, there's a lot of problems with that doctrine, okay? For one, there's this thing called complicity, right? Under the law, you can be complicit in a crime if you somehow encourage the behavior, right? If God is some puppet master and he makes us sin, right? That's not very glorious. That makes him the author of sin. That makes him be the creator of sin, and that is not our God. Okay? Here's the rest of the story, okay? God looks down through time. He sees his people. He sees that we, on our own accord, would fall in sin. And what does he do? He chooses us. And he says, your destiny will not be in hell. Your destiny will be in heaven. Right? He doesn't predestinate some to hell and some to heaven. We don't need his help going to hell. Right? We're all going there on our own actions. What election and predestination is that he elects his family and he says, you are going to heaven. That's predestination. Okay. So what he did was the handwriting of the ordinances that he wrote that law out. We violated it. And what did he do? He didn't just sweep it under the rug. There had to be bloodshed. That's why Christ went to the cross. But he blotted out the handwriting of the ordinances that he had against you, taking it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That the very same hands that created you, very same hands that created this world, the same hands that wrote the law against you, that he would take those and he would nail those hands to the cross for you. And I have no time left, so I'll close here. We're told this, that Jesus bears those scars in heaven. You know, when we get there and we see him, we will see the print of the nails in his hands and that print from the side, the spear in his side. How do I know that? Well, when he came back from the dead, he showed Thomas his scars, right? Didn't he? He still has those scars. Now, why in the world does the God of glory, he's going to make us new. We're going to be glorified. I'm not going to have my faults and failures in this feeble body. But yet, my Savior, who deserves to have all glory, who deserves to have all perfection, will have an imperfection. He will have a mark, a scar on His body, a marring, an evidence of me there. Also says that He graved us in the palm of His hands. I forgot to mention that. But He says this. He'll have that scar, okay? Now, I'll share this with you, a little story. I have a shirt. It's one of my favorite shirts, okay? I used to wear it to court and stuff. It's red and white checkered. Now, who in their right mind would design a shirt with red and white checkers? I don't know. But Meredith, my sweet dear wife, washed it one day. And I don't know. I guess you're supposed to dry clean that. I have no idea how you're supposed to tend to that shirt. But she washed it. And guess what happened? It came out red and pink, right? It came out red and pink checkered. But it's not uniform. It's like on the sleeves. It's like blotted. You know what a normal person would do? A normal person would just kind of rotate that one out of the rotation. Not me. I'm not a normal person. I still wear that shirt. I don't care who sees it. I don't care who sees the blot on it, the marring on it. You know, because every time I see that pink blob on it, you know what I see? I think about my wife and how much I love her. Now, your Savior, He could be in heaven in glorified, perfect form. But you know what? I think he keeps those scars. I think every time He looks at them, He says, man, I love them so much. I love my people so much. Let's close with prayer. Dear most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You love us. We thank You that You care about us. We pray that You might forgive us the many ways that we fail, many times in which we worship some person, some other thing besides You. I pray, Lord, that we might put our hope and our trust in You. I pray that You'll bless us, Father, to be assured of Your work and Your wondrous workings of Your hands and our salvation and the eternal security that You provide us with being held in those hands. I pray that You'll bless this church, Lord. Bless the members here. Bless those visiting. Bless Your people wherever they may be, that You might encourage us in the storms of life and bless us to always find our hope and our joy in Your presence, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Anybody have number six? Number six, open the door to the church. Some brother would be so kind to start with that song. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning.